worship our God. Wonderful. Well, let's, as we always do, continue to worship God by going to His Word and hearing Him speak directly to us from His Word. So please, again, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9. We continue our journey through Acts, just like we see the journeys of the apostles and the preachers and those who are filled with the Spirit journeying through various parts of Israel, preaching Christ, proclaiming Christ. And of course, we just finished the first part of chapter 9, where we saw the radical and wonderful and amazing transformation and salvation that came to Paul. And now we're going to take a break. Well, Luke takes a break, actually, from the Apostle Paul, and we'll be focusing on Peter's ministry and what God is doing through Peter in the proclamation of the gospel at the end of chapter 9 into chapter 10 and part of chapter 11. So we haven't forgotten about Peter, and so we're going to be seeing how the Lord mightily works through this man that who has been following the Lord for over 3 years, right? Jesus called him on the side of the Sea of Galilee as he was fishing. And now, Peter is a fisher of men. He's a fisher of men. And that is his main calling in life. So today's passage, I have entitled, Two Major Miracles and the Greatest Miracle. Two major miracles that we're going to see here, but we're also going to see the greatest miracle. And you might be asking what that is. And you will see from verses 32 to 43, not only this miracle of healing and resurrection, but the greatest miracle that every single human needs. Let's start right away by reading, starting in verse 32 of chapter 9. Now, as Peter was traveling through those regions, the regions of Israel, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Verse 36. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Verse 42, it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, like I said, we've been focusing on Paul, and now we come to Peter again, who has been taking up most of the first part of the book of Acts. And of course, we've been seeing the gospel spread like wildfire. We've seen it go from Jerusalem to Samaria to Damascus, Galilee, Judea, and now to a couple other locations in this region. The Great Commission is taking place on a widespread scale, with many people coming to believe in Christ and experiencing profound, radical change as a result of the Spirit working in their lives, all as a result of God's marvelous grace. And again, we come back to Peter as we see God mightily working through him and his ministry. And of course, like I started off by saying, we want to consider from this passage, what is the greatest miracle of all? What is the greatest miracle of all? If you were to answer that, what would you put on that list? Now, we love miracles, and we see miracles in Scripture, and God is a miracle-working God. We see them all the way back to the Old Testament until the book of Acts. We see miracles. We often pray for healing of our bodies. In fact, I was talking to some of you before the service began about we all long for healing of our bodies. And in fact, we can go to God to pray. And if it's his will, he can, and he is perfectly able by his power to heal us. We might say that one of the greatest miracles is someone being resurrected from the dead, as we see in our passage today, or Lazarus, or the widow's son of Nain, or other people in Scripture. We might say that is the greatest miracle. Well, today, as we just read, we see two phenomenal miracles and healings, including a resurrection. But I submit to you from this passage that those two miracles are in the context of the greatest miracle of all. The greatest miracle that everybody needs, more so than even a temporary physical miracle of healing right now. And that's not to belittle the fact that God can heal and all of that. But in the whole book of Acts and the Bible, the common refrain is this greatest miracle, this miracle that all sinners need. And I think we can say, all of us collectively, that the greatest and most important miracle and healing and really resurrection that everyone needs is the miracle of salvation, redemption, being born again, coming to Christ, being forgiven of your sins, being reconciled to God, being made alive to God from a position and a posture of being dead to God and dead in transgressions and sin. Miracles are great, but when you think about it, miracles and healings are temporary. Even those in the Bible who were raised to life had to die again, or maybe they contracted a disease. Again, as long as they're in this fallen, cursed world, that will happen. But the miracle of salvation is not only profound and great and necessary, but it's eternal. It's everlasting and the most important, profound, needed miracle everyone needs because all, as we read in Matthew 9, are sick with sin and need that healing from the great physician himself. And the fact of the matter is, this miracle of salvation is when we could do nothing, God did everything to save us by his great mercy. As Ephesians 2 says, we were dead, but we are now alive by the grace of God. What's impossible with man, salvation, is possible with God. And so we come here to see Peter again. And the last time we saw Peter was in Samaria, if you recall, when Philip was preaching to the Samaritans. And Peter and his fellow apostle John went to Samaria to confirm that, yes, the Samaritans received the same salvation that the Jews received in Acts 2. And thus they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And we also saw at that time that Peter had to deal with a man by the name of Simon the sorcerer who thought he could purchase the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. And then we also saw right after that what the apostles always do, going throughout that region of Samaria all the way back to Jerusalem and proclaiming the gospel. That was their primary focus. And what we have been seeing between them preaching and Philip preaching to the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch, and even the scattered Christians going everywhere with the word of God, and Paul now preaching the gospel in the areas of like Damascus and his hometown, the gospel's circumference is widening. We even saw in verse 31 of chapter 9 that there were churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. The power of God's saving grace was reaching and healing many, many lost sinners beyond even Jerusalem, just as Jesus promised in Acts 1, verse 8. And so in our passage, we're going to witness in Peter's ministry, God working through him, two powerful displays of God's miraculous power working through this apostle. And these displays of divine power through Jesus' anointed apostle, they're not just for miracles' sake. They are primarily a testimony, an affirmation of the gospel. Again, the greatest miracle, so that many might believe and be saved. You're going to notice that. We see the miracle, and then immediately after, we see that many turn to the Lord for salvation and belief. We just saw God powerfully save this man named Paul who hated the church. And now through these marvelous miracles, many more people will get saved in different regions to which Peter traveled. So I want you to notice two simple, very easy outline points here. And what you're going to see is the order will be first the miracle, the physical miracle, and then the greatest miracle. First the physical miracle, and then the greatest miracle. So from number 1, verses 32 to 35, as Paul travels to a place called Lydda, we see the first miracle, then the greatest miracle. The first miracle, then the greatest miracle. And what we see here, where it says in verse 32, now as Peter was traveling, going from place to place, he was a busy man through all those regions, he came also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, I just want to focus on that verse for just a few moments. He was on the go. These apostles were nonstop. They were serving their Lord. They were doing and obeying what God has called them to do. It's like Paul, the moment he got saved, he was preaching Christ. Remember that? He was preaching Christ. What regions was Peter traveling around? Well, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, areas outside of Jerusalem. No longer do we see the church as much in Jerusalem, though we're going to see moments of that. But it's expanding. The church is growing. And no doubt, as he was traveling, he wasn't going to five-star resorts. He was preaching the gospel. He was encouraging and discipling the saints. He was shepherding the church of God. Peter was an effective minister, a flawed man, an imperfect man, but one filled with the Holy Spirit, radically transformed by God, even though he had made many, many mistakes. He went where the people were. That's what makes an effective minister. A lot of people joke in seminary saying, well, I'd love to be in ministry if it wasn't for the people. But you can't be an effective, God-honoring, Christ-loving minister unless you're amongst the people, the flock of God amongst you, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5. He went where the people were. Not only did Peter preach to the lost, he visited the saints to edify them, as we see here as he goes to Lydda. You know, we're in 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter chapter 5, in our fellowship groups, Peter called himself not only an apostle, but a fellow elder, a pastor, an overseer. And he marked that the elders are to shepherd the flock. And they are to do so willingly, not under compulsion, not because they have to grin and bear it, not because they want to get rich. No, they do so because they love God's flock, they love the chief shepherd of the flock, and they want to nourish the flock with the word of God. And they want to protect them from the wolves and false doctrine. And elders are to be humble. They're not to promote themselves and be arrogant. They're not to lord it over those who are under their care, but rather they are to be examples to those they lead. As they follow Christ, they are to invite others to follow Christ with them. They are to be examples to the people of God. Peter was called, if you recall, in John 21, after he was restored on the beach of Galilee by Christ to feed the sheep, to tend the sheep, to shepherd the sheep, to tend the flock. Peter had a shepherding heart because Christ instilled that into him. And that's what we see here. Peter learned from the Lord himself to go where the people are, to serve them rather than to be served themselves. And he constantly, in 3 years, witnessed a chief shepherd in action while he was on the earth. And now Peter, as Christ's disciple and apostle, was doing just what Christ was doing while Christ was on earth. And I love how Christ is working through this man. I mean, just a reminder that he can work through all of us, warts and all, so that none of us may boast, but always point to Christ and not to us. Because that's what Jesus is doing by the indwelling Spirit in Peter. And in verse 32, he goes to the saints residing in Lydda. And this place in Lod in the Old Testament is about 11 miles away from Joppa, which is, he's getting closer and closer to the Mediterranean coast. And we see that there are saints in this region. Why are there saints there? Well, remember, Philip, after he left the Ethiopian eunuch, he went north all the way to Caesarea, and he was preaching all the way through those areas. And hence, that's why we have Christian believers in those areas. And Peter is just going where the labor has already taken place, and he's just edifying the saints there. And most likely this was predominantly a Gentile area. And we must understand here, as the word saints is used, that all Christians are saints. In fact, before we get to chapter 11, when Christians become Christians or start being called Christians, they're mostly called saints or people of the way or disciples. And saints is a great word. It's been hijacked, especially by the Catholic Church or our culture. We must understand that we as Christians, all of us are saints. Not in the cultural sense where you're a saint. Man, he's just a saint. In a good, moral, nice person kind of way. It's not in the Catholic sense where only a select, venerable few are chosen by the Catholic Church to be saints, because they lived a pious, virtuous life and did one miracle. That's the requirement. But none of that's biblical. We're all saints. You're a saint. I'm a saint. I think we should get back to calling each other saints. And what that word means is they're set apart by God for God, dedicated to God. It's a service for Him. It's another wonderful name for Christians. And so when he was among these saints, we go down to verse 33, and it just seems that Peter finds a man named Aeneas. Of course, nothing is random in God's economy of things. This is all a direct sovereign act of God. But he comes across a man, verse 33, by the name of Aeneas. And really, we know nothing of this man. We don't know his background history, but he just kind of appeared out of nowhere. But it's significant. And what we do know is that he's paralyzed. And he's been bedridden for 8 long, painful, suffering years, lying on a mat, on a pallet. We're not sure how he got paralyzed. This was no small disease, and they did not have any medical ability to heal it back then. In fact, a lot of paralysis, permanent paralysis, cannot be even healed today. This is a hopeless, dire situation. Maybe it happened because he's an older man, perhaps, by an accident, or he had a stroke. He definitely could not walk. He was most likely dependent on others, and perhaps, like many of those paralyzed back then, begged for money on the streets. He was most likely depending on his friends and family, if he had any. Again, a very depressing, hopeless, dire condition to be in. And we don't have any indication in this passage that he was a believer. Tabitha is called as a disciple in our passage. Aeneas, it doesn't say he was a believer. And so we can surmise that perhaps he was not a believer. And he needed Christ's forgiveness of sins, somewhat similar to that paralytic in Matthew chapter 9 that we read during the scripture reading. So overall, Aeneas is desperate, both physically and most importantly, most likely spiritually. But just like Jesus, sovereignly in the Gospels, chose to heal what seems like random people, like, for example, the lame man in John chapter 5 or the blind man in John chapter 9, that he just comes across these people and heals them, and it's all for the glory of God. So Peter is sovereignly directed to Aeneas here to heal him. You recall, Peter and John, by Christ's power, healed a man in Acts chapter 3, the lame beggar. They just happened to come across him in the temple. But this is all a part of God's sovereign plan that points to an even greater purpose beyond just the miraculous healing. Just like in Acts 3, that man was healed, Peter preached the gospel, and thousands were saved. And now here we're going to see something miraculous happen to Aeneas, and many turn to the Lord and get saved. This healing here in Acts 9 is not for entertainment. It's not a spectacle. It's not to be televised and for everybody to look and say, look how amazing this healer is. No attention is given to Peter, really. It all brings people to Christ. Paralyzed people were healed during even Philip's ministry in Acts chapter 8. And what happened? Subsequently, many got saved. That's the pattern we keep seeing here. Just notice that when you're in Acts. Healings, salvation. Miracle, salvation. It's what we have over and over. And it's not the miracles that save the people. But during the apostolic period, the miracles confirmed the gospel message preached by Christ's chosen preachers. Right? In Matthew 9, one of the primary reasons why Jesus healed that paralytic so that all could see that Jesus has the power and the ability as the Son of God to forgive sins. In fact, I've been reading through 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah the prophet heals a widow's son who died. And by God's power caused him to rise from the dead. And in fact, at the end of 1 Kings chapter 17, it says, after that miracle happened, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. The truth comes from you. And it was just proven by that miracle. Now what Peter says, back to Acts 9, in verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Who heals you? Jesus Christ. Get up and make your bed. Key word, next word. Immediately, he got up. I mean, this sounds like Jesus as he was traveling through Israel during the time of the Gospels. And every time Jesus healed someone, it was an instantaneous, immediate healing, resurrection, or casting out of demons. The only difference that we have here with Peter, because Peter is not God, Jesus never invoked any other name to heal anyone because he is God and he can do that based on his own power. But Peter relies on Jesus Christ to do the healing. And we're going to see that with Tabitha when he gets down on his knees and prays and seeks the Lord's power to raise up Tabitha. Peter called on the name of Christ, and when he did, he told Aeneas, get up, take your mat, and walk. And immediately, he got up. And sure enough, just like every miraculous healing in the Bible, it was immediate. That's what God does. Peter was just a catalyst, an instrument in God's hands. The attention is never on the human healer, but on the divine healer, Jesus Christ. And it's proven that Aeneas was healed because he gets up, he makes his bed, he walks. He will not need that pallet anymore because he's no longer disabled. And doing so shows everybody around him that his healing was legitimate. But again, as we move on, look at verse 35. This is what's the most attention-grabbing aspect of this passage. It's not necessarily the physical miraculous healing of Aeneas, though that's awesome, and God gets all the glory, and people recognize that. I mean, a paralyzed man being instantly healed, it's not something you see every day. That's why it's a miracle. That's why it's a miracle. Someone healing someone was obviously more common when the apostles existed during the beginning stages of the church. But look at verse 35. It captures the main thrust of this account. And it says, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him. And what does it say next? And they turned to the Lord. They turned to the Lord. The primary point here is that many in that region turned to the Lord. The healing of Aeneas was just a starting point, a catapult that would lead you to another position, which is salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what's the main point. And so many got saved that Luke uses hyperbolic language, and it talks about all who lived in this region saw him and they turned to the Lord. Now, of course, not every single person got saved, but it was such a marvelous thing that it seemed like so many turned to God because they did. It was massive. Again, this is Luke, the author of Acts, telling us that not only was the gospel message spreading like wildfire, but many, many, many people, through the preaching of the apostles, they were repenting, they were turning from their sin, they were turning from their pagan idolatry and their false religion and their wicked ways and false beliefs, and they were turning to the one true God, which is the miracle that they needed. And they turned to him by faith, and God healed them forever because he took away the disease of sin and infused into them eternal life and forgiveness and redemption. There was peace in the land, and God was doing a mighty and awesome work in the land of Israel and beyond by doing what's most important, saving and healing lost souls. Now, that's just verses 32 to 35. That's pretty awesome, but this isn't it. The instantaneous healing of Aeneas, the paralyzed man, was just the beginning of about what was going to happen next. Basically, you thought that this miracle was amazing? Consider 36 to the end of chapter 9. You know, if you read in the Gospel of Luke, you see that Jesus sends out his disciples. I think it's 72 of them. And they are given the ability to heal diseases, to cast out demons, even to raise the dead, and to, of course, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. But what happens when they come back rejoicing? Jesus said, don't rejoice, right, that you are able to do these things, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's even way more important than some of those other things that I even gave you the ability to do. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life, that God saved you, that he loved you enough to send his son to die for your sins so that you might know him for eternity. Rejoice over that. So let's move on next, starting at verse 36. And now what we're going to see is the second miracle, then the greatest miracle again. The second miracle, then the greatest miracle, and that's verses 36 to 43. We now change scenes. We now go from Lydda, and we get closer to the Mediterranean Sea, and we come to a place called Joppa. It's right near the Mediterranean coast, about 11 miles from Lydda. Now, that's somewhat important, about 11 miles, because you're going to see that two men or some disciples come to find Peter and plead him to come to raise Tabitha from the dead. And they have to walk all that way by faith, knowing that God could do such a miracle. Now, this place, Joppa, is south of modern-day Tel Aviv, if you've ever been to Israel. In fact, you might be familiar with this term because a passage we're quite familiar with in the Old Testament, Jonah, this was the seaport that he ran away from. He got onto a ship to go to Tarshish to run away from God's presence and God's calling to preach the word of God to the Ninevites. It's the same region. But here we don't find Jonah. We find a different person, a woman by the name of Tabitha, a disciple, a beloved disciple, one who everybody loved, respected, and she was a dear woman in the faith. And her name Tabitha means gazelle. She was gracious. And her Greek name, Dorcas, also means gazelle. Back then, if she was Jewish, a lot of Jews had two names, one a Greek name and one their Jewish name. We see that often with Saul, Paul, Simon, Peter, and so forth. But again, both names mean gazelle. We're not entirely sure if she was Jewish or not, but that's not entirely important. But what we do know, however, was that Tabitha, she was a gentle and gracious soul. Everyone liked her. She was giving, she was kind, she was hospitable. She used her resources to bless others and the poor. She was very charitable. It says in verse 36 that she continually abounded with charity. She radiated with love toward others. Her deeds and her character, think about it, have been forever etched on the pages of Scripture for all to know about this Tabitha, who only takes up only a few verses in Scripture. Not only was she a decent, kind, compassionate, loving person, but most importantly, as it says here, she was a disciple of Jesus Christ. She was a believer. She was a believer, a true disciple, who selflessly served others constantly. And everyone seemed to be thankful for her. In fact, the widows, after she died, were in that upper room with Peter, and they were showing Peter all of the tunics and garments that she made. They were showing off their beloved and their friend, Tabitha, to Peter. Her faith was put on display by the way she cared for the poor and served her fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. What a great example she is. And while this passage isn't prescriptive in the sense that it's telling all of us to be little Tabithas, we can learn from believers like her. She's an example to us. All Christians are commanded by the Lord himself to be kind and servants of one another. We are to love the brethren. We are to faithfully and humbly serve others with a Christ-like love. We are called to love one another the way Jesus loved us, sacrificially. And he gave an example of that by washing the feet of his disciples in John 13. And the fact that we love each other shows the world that we are his disciples. I'm sure many looked at Tabitha and said, there's something different about her. The way she selflessly gives of herself reveals something even greater and bigger beyond herself, and that's the love of Christ that has been poured out in her heart through the Holy Spirit. And we as Christians are to serve each other with deeds and action, not just words. In fact, Paul, as you read the book of Titus, he says over and over and over that Christians are to learn to do good deeds, not to get saved, but we do these deeds in order to show off the love of Christ and to give glory to God and to love each other with the love that God has given to us. Like Tabitha, our generous giving of our lives toward others is what marks a true believer. You know, if you read the letter of 1 John, you will see that the Apostle John writes over and over, if you don't love the brethren, if you hate brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are demonstrating zero love for them, then it very likely might be so that you are not even in Christ at all. And there are so many ways that we can serve each other. It doesn't always have to be big acts of love. They can be small. And we certainly shouldn't show off. Jesus warns against that in Matthew chapter 6. But the Lord sees the love that we express to one another. And our reward is ultimately from Him, and our reward is ultimately Him. Now, I really believe that so many of us here at GCF are like Tabitha. And I want to encourage you, keep that up. Keep it up. I mean, just the fact that we're constantly making meals for others who are going through difficult times in life. The abundant hospitality that so many of you show is evidence of the love of Christ in your hearts. You're giving. You're reaching out to others when they have a need or when you're just constantly praying for others. Look, praying for others is something that you can do for the church. It doesn't always have to be giving of money or hospitality. Pray for someone. Many of you do things that others will never know, but the Lord knows, God knows, and you're ultimately doing it for Him, just like Tabitha did, and the Lord tells us to do. And may we continually, as a body of Christ, be filled with good deeds of love for the glory of Christ. May our church be marked by that kind of Tabitha, generous, loving, giving, sacrificial love. But sadly, what happens to Tabitha? I mean, from our perspective, it's shocking and it's painful. But in verse 37, it says, and it happened at that time. What time? The time she was giving generously and loving others. Up until her dying breath, Tabitha was serving others. It was just a natural part of the flow of her life. But what happened was she got deathly ill. And she died. She died. She served till her last breath, always caring about others more than herself, right? Philippians 2, consider others' interests before yourself. It's a rarity to find someone who lives and serves in such a manner, even all the way until they die. And the other believers there in Joppa loved Tabitha so much that to them, her death was a huge loss. They wept. What were they going to do without her? When we lived in India, there was this lady who came from California. She was in her 70s. And every single year, even in her sicknesses that she had and pains and troubles, every year she flew all the way from California to India to serve the orphanage we were at, to go to churches and just encourage people, to help them wherever they were at, to meet their needs. She didn't have a big ministry. She didn't have a big name. No one knew her that much except those she loved and served. She was like a Tabitha going to another part of the world to serve her brothers and sisters in Christ. And when she died, it was a huge blow. It was a huge loss. Granted, she's in glory where she prefers to be, but for those left behind, it's always a big loss. And same with Tabitha here. Her beloved friends washed her body, prepared her for burial, and put her into an upper room. But look at verse 38. There's hope. Lydda was near Joppa, it says, and the disciples, having heard that Peter was in Lydda, sent two men to him, and they implored him, do not delay in coming to us. It's almost like when Lazarus in John chapter 11 died, and when Jesus, after four long days, went to their hometown, Bethany, and Mary and Martha came out, and they're like, if only you would have been here, Lazarus would not have died. Okay, God has a purpose for what He is doing here. Tabitha's illness, Tabitha's death, and the miracle that is going to come is with a grand divine purpose. But the disciples didn't know it at this time. And so they ran to Peter. They implored him. They pleaded with him. We just heard that Aeneas was healed from his paralysis. We've heard that Jesus can heal the sick and raise the dead. Please come. Please come. Can you do anything with our beloved Tabitha? Do not delay. Verse 39 then, Peter arose. Peter loved Christians. He arose. He was obedient. He didn't think twice. He went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him. They were weeping and showing off everything that Dorcas or Tabitha used to make while she was with them. Peter was a wanted man. And these disciples went to him by faith, knowing that God could do the miraculous. And notice this. They went to an apostle. They went to an apostle, which kind of indicates implicitly that healings were not done by every Christian. It was primarily and almost exclusively done by the apostles and only other close associates to the apostles like Philip. And so what happens next in this second amazing miracle is a big deal. Listen, this will be the first resurrection in the book of Acts. In fact, there are only a couple resurrections in the book of Acts. This one, and then when Eutychus falls out the window from listening to a lengthy sermon by Paul and he dies, and Paul goes down, raises him up, and goes back to preaching to the wee hours of the morning. We don't have a lot of resurrections recorded in Acts or even the Gospels or even the Old Testament. We have Elijah, we have Elisha. Even we have three recorded resurrections of what Jesus did. The widow's son at Nain, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, and then, of course, his own resurrection. So this is a big deal. And in fact, what is about to be done by Peter here is very, very similar to what happened when Jesus was on this earth and raised someone else. And I want you to see the similarities because Peter is following in the footsteps, if you will, of his Savior. And it's a very similar parallel thing. Go to Mark chapter 5. Go to Mark chapter 5. And what's happening in Acts is very similar to what happens to Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. And while you're going there, just to remind you, Jairus' beloved daughter, 12 years old, also died. And what you're going to see here is that if you remember in John 14, 12, Jesus said to his disciples that you're going to do greater works than these you will do. Not greater in power, but greater in extent. And Peter is simply obeying and following after his Lord in Acts 9 with the Tabitha episode, just like what he saw Jesus doing in Mark 5 here with Jairus' daughter. Look at verse 21. Mark 5, starting at verse 21. It says that when Jesus has crossed over in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. That's typical of Jesus. And so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet. Desperation. Just like the men who went to Peter were desperate to raise Tabitha or to do something. Verse 23, and implored Jesus earnestly saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And Jesus went off with him and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Now we're going to skip the next section. That's when Jesus heals the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years and she was healed by faith. But now go to verse 35. Verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. Have faith. Trust." And Jesus allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, notice that word, they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. Now going back to Acts chapter 9, you see many similarities. What are those similarities? Well, just like Jesus was begged to come by Jairus, so the two men begged Peter to come. They both had faith that something could be done. There's something about this Jesus guy that's different from everything else. And of course, in both instances, someone who was well-loved died, and people were thrown into a frenzy because they were just so distraught by losing someone. Both were females. Peter had no fear, just like he told Jairus to have no fear, but to only believe. Peter didn't have fear because what did he do? He kneeled and prayed and trusted that God could do this miracle. In both instances, people were weeping and lamenting the death of the loved one. And in both instances, just like Jesus put the people out of the room, so did Peter, so that he could go to the Lord and plead for something to be done and to seek the Lord's will. And just like Jesus told the little girl, Jairus' daughter, to arise, so did Peter tell Tabitha to arise. This is what's kind of cool here. Jesus said, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, arise," Aramaic. Peter said, one letter difference, "Tabitha kumi." Tabitha, arise. Instead of little girl, it's Tabitha, arise. And no doubt, when this is happening with Peter, he's thinking back those years ago when he was in that same room with Jesus. And after both were raised from the dead, after Peter said to Tabitha, "Arise," what happened? They both sat up. It was an immediate resurrection. It was instant. And in both cases, of course, everyone was astonished. Who would not be astonished by that? Resurrections performed by humans were not common in the Bible, as I already told you. It was stunning when it happened. It was stunning when it happened. And so Peter told the widows who loved Dorcas, "Leave for now. I need to go to God in prayer." And you notice Peter is just kneeling down. This is humility. This is humble dependence. He's not showing off. He's not saying, "Yes, I'm a healer. I can heal anybody who comes my way." He goes before the Lord and seeks the will of God and sought the author of life by faith, knowing that God has the power to raise this dead woman from death. He has himself seen a few resurrections. He's read scripture about Elijah and Elijah. And after Peter prays, he turns to Tabitha's dead, cold body and says, "Arise." This wasn't a suggestion, it was a command. "Arise, Tabitha," because Peter trusted it could happen, and it did. She got up, and the thing she looked at right away was Peter. In like manner to Jesus, Peter did the same thing. He's just following after his Lord. He gave his hand to her to raise her up, showing compassion, showing care, showing gentleness. And I want you to see something here. One of the key words that we see over and over and over, three or four times in this Acts 9, is the word "rise up." Rise up. Aeneas rose up from being paralyzed. Peter arose to go to Joppa. Peter told Tabitha to arise, and then she sat up, and then Peter raised her up and presented her alive to all her friends. What rejoicing, what thanksgiving, what praise to God must have happened in that moment. But like what happened after Aeneas was raised up from being paralyzed, what does Luke say? Does he dwell and focus on the resurrection miracle? What does he focus on? Look at verse 42. It became known all over Joppa, and here it is again, the greatest miracle of all. Many believed in the Lord. Many believed in the Lord. We don't hear about Tabitha anymore. But the greatest miracle of all is again recorded after the amazing miracle of Tabitha's resurrection. Again, it became all known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Again, many. Not just a few, but many got saved that day. One resurrection of a dead woman turned into numerous people turning to Christ and being made alive to God by faith. And one day, though they may die and will die and have died, they will all be raised to life with new resurrected bodies. But right now, by the miracle of salvation, by the Holy Spirit working in their life, they are born again to new life. They are resurrected to new life in Christ. They have received eternal life. They have received full pardon of their sins. Because as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is what they received by turning to Christ in faith. As wonderful as the resurrection of Tabitha was, and it was, and it's recorded in Scripture, and we can say amen, hallelujah. Nothing is as important as the resurrection to life in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 11, before he raised Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Though you die, you will live forever. And so if you believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, yes, you may physically die. It's 100% reality that you will physically die. But you will be raised to everlasting life with new bodies fit for glory, where you will be with the Lord of glory for eternity, where there will be no more tears, no more death, no more sin, no more aches, no more pains, no more sickness, all of that. The tears, the pain will be gone because you are in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, this was the main reason for the raising of Tabitha. Like Lazarus, she will have to die again. But the miracle brought many people to faith in Christ so that they might have eternal hope in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, I have to ask, do you have that eternal hope today? Even if you're a Christian, is that where your hope lies? Because even as Christians, we still get sick, we still get diseased, we still get into accidents, but do you have the eternal hope of salvation today? And if you don't, turn to Christ, be saved, believe in the risen Lord, the author of life, who will wash away all your sins and give to you as a free gift of grace, eternal life. This is the main message of our passage. This is the main message of this passage. Now, just briefly before we come to the Lord's table, I want you to notice the last verse, because this is going to set us up with chapter 10. Verse 43 might seem out of place. We just had these two amazing miracles and then the greatest miracle resounding all over with many people being saved. But then it says in verse 43, seems kind of a low-key thing here, kind of anticlimactic. It says, Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Well, again, we see Peter ministering to people, staying with the people, shepherding the people, continuing to preach the gospel to the people, shepherding the flock of God among them, the ever-growing flock. Hundreds, if not thousands, are now saved. But secondly, Peter is staying with a tanner. I want you to notice something here with that, because this is going to set us up with Cornelius in chapter 10. Peter, as a Jew, staying with a tanner who dealt with dead animals and made leather products and other types of things, as a Jew, this was an absolute forbidden thing to do. to be around unclean, forbidden animals. And yet Peter is starting to break ranks with his traditional Judaism that had all this legalistic rules, and he was starting to branch off a little more. Now, it takes Peter a long time to learn. He's going to have to learn even when he goes to Cornelius' house. But what this is telling us, again, in verse 43, before we go into chapter 10, listen, that the gospel is going to continue to blaze forth to not just the Jews, not just the Samaritans, not to just those in Judea, but to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. Because God is preparing Peter to eventually go preach the gospel to a dreaded, unclean Gentile in chapter 10. This is why salvation is the greatest miracle and the primary focus of what we see over and over again in the book of Acts. To recap, Aeneas was healed of being paralyzed, and Tabitha was raised from the dead, both awesome miracles. But walk away from here today remembering that the greatest miracle is salvation. Peter said in 1 Peter, quoting Isaiah 53, "By your stripes you are healed." And Peter there is talking about salvation ultimately. Yes, we're going to receive new resurrected bodies where we're no longer going to have to deal with sickness or death anymore. But by your stripes you are healed, healed from sin, healed from God's judgment, healed from guilt, healed from everlasting punishment, healed from shame, healed from being ensnared by Satan, healed from the fear of death, healed from being separated from God. Again, church, this is the greatest and most important healing and miracle we or anyone receives by faith in Christ, all as a gift of grace. And the greatest resurrection is the resurrection to new life in Christ and the hope of our bodily resurrection in the future. You can bank on that whether you're in great health right now or in anything but great health right now, because you have salvation. Do you rejoice in that? Are you thanking God for that? Are you worshiping Him for that today, no matter what you may be going through? This is the greatest miracle. And I want us to now, as we go to the Lord's table, to celebrate this, to remember this, to worship God and give thanks to our Lord and Savior for the redemption that He secured and purchased for us all by His blood on the cross, as we now partake of the Lord's Supper and look at the bread and the juice and remember His broken body and His flowing out blood that He shed for our sins. So Eric's going to come up and lead us in that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth that we see in Acts chapter 9. We thank you for these miraculous events, but we most importantly thank you for our salvation and saving us by faith and grace through Jesus Christ our Lord, and giving us redemptive hope and eternal hope that is ours forevermore. It's in His name we pray. Amen.